Revelation without fear. I'm John Hamilton. This special podcast series takes you line by line, verse by verse, through the most mysterious book in the entire Bible.
So John is on the island of Patmos. As I told you the story, he had been exiled there by the Roman emperor after a failed attempt at his life. He's walking there one day and he has a revelation. The beginning of it, he sees a vision. And the vision is of Jesus standing among these seven lampstands, and each lampstand has a light, a lamp on the lampstand. Jesus begins to speak to him. The first part of the book is a message that Jesus gives to seven churches in Asia Minor. This is all in modern-day Turkey. You see the list of the seven churches there. We've covered already, we've covered four of them. We're going to actually cover the last three of these churches tonight. All of these are in a fairly close region within, you know, maybe a couple hundred miles of the city of Ephesus. And tonight we're going to begin talking a little bit about the message to the church at Sardis. So we'll begin in Revelation chapter 3. It says this, to the angel at the church of Sardis write. Now let me talk about Sardis for just a minute. Sardis was historically a very wealthy city. Most historians would tell you that by the time John is writing this, they've passed their prime. They're really kind of a city in decline. But it was still a very wealthy city. Sardis was situated at a historic trade route. There were several important roads that ran right by that hilltop city. And so it was a very important and strategic city. It's also known as a place you can make money. Because it was a trading city, it was kind of like Tarshish had been in Jonah's time. It was a place you went for the bright lights, the big city, let's make a buck. In fact, it was known as a great place to make easy money in the ancient world. Money in general is really associated with Sardis. The very first coins ever to be minted in Asia Minor, there's a picture of them, were minted during the 6th century B.C., by Croesus, who is the king of Lydia. A lot of people, historians will say, the birthplace of modern money is in Sardis. So this is kind of an interesting thought, that this is the city that he's addressing here. It was known for luxury. It was known for softness. It had a well-deserved reputation for pagan immorality, like a lot of cities did in the Roman Empire. William Barclay, who's an excellent expositor, said it this way, its people were notoriously loose living, notoriously pleasure and luxury loving. Okay? The Greek historian Herodotus tells us some interesting stories about Sardis as well. Sardis had an interesting military history. And one of the stories has to do with the Persian king Cyrus. This is the same Cyrus who was the Cyrus of Daniel, okay? Cyrus came to attack and to conquer the city of Sardis. But Sardis is set way up on this hill. Do you see that crest? Like a lot of ancient cities, that's where the city was built. So when he got there, I mean, it's like you have the crest of the hill, and then you have the big wall. And so it was just next to impossible to take it. And so he'd been there for a little while. And finally, he offered a reward to any of his soldiers who could figure out how to get into Sardis and conquer it. And so one particular soldier took him up on it, and he just studied it. He watched it day after day after day after day. And one day, he watched as one of the guards from Sardis leaned over and lost his helmet, and his helmet fell down. And he watched to see what he did. And he watched that soldier come down kind of a hidden pathway and get his helmet and went back up. Well, he was smart enough to say, I'm going to see where that is. And he noted where that was, and he told Cyrus, And so they sent the soldiers up that pathway that night. And guess what they found? The city was left unguarded. There were no guards. They went right in because they were so confident that the city could not be taken that the soldiers decided, hey, look, you know, there's a lot of cool things going on in the city. It was a city full of pleasures. And they left their posts because they were convinced, look, these guys aren't ever getting in here, despite the fact that there was an enemy army encamped around. Now, if that story wasn't interesting enough, 200 years later, the same exact thing pretty much happened when Antiochus, who was one of Alexander the Great's generals. When Antiochus came to attack the city for the Greeks 200 years later, the same deal. I mean, not the helmet falling down, but they were able to sneak in, and the captains of the city were so convinced nobody could take it that they didn't have it guarded. Now, you talk about the old adage, those that will not learn from history's mistakes are doomed to repeat it. Sardis. Sardis was twice a city that had been conquered because they were so confident that they could not be taken that they did not even bother to keep the guards awake. And so this is the city. This is the background. I want you to know who he's talking to. And he says these words. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, some of you may know that seven is a number of completeness in the Bible. You see that quite a bit. It has some meaning, but we discussed in the first chapter how the sevenfold spirits is actually a reference to Old Testament. It's reference to Isaiah, simply referring to the fullness of the Spirit of God. We know that the seven stars are, of course, the leaders or the spiritual spark behind those leaders that he describes, and he describes that they're firmly in his hand. So he's reminding us here that he's the one in charge, and he's reminding the church at Sardis, hey, I've got all these stars in my hand. And then he says this, I know your deeds. There it is again. This isn't the fifth time he has said that, right? I know your deeds. Not just their beliefs, not just what they taught, not just what they advocated for. I know what you're doing. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. You have a reputation of being alive. Sardis looked good on the outside. People would tell you, that's Sardis. Man, they got it going on. That's a great example of a church. If you looked at them, clearly they had a reputation. Jesus said they did. You would think they were full of life and vitality, but you are dead. What words? You know, I've lived long enough to find there are churches in our world that are famous and have great reputations, and people stream to them to learn to them, but when you get on the inside, you will find they're incredibly well-run businesses. I don't mean that as a criticism, so I'm not mentioning any names. But it's very possible to get your eye off the main thing, isn't it? And you can very quickly realize that you look great, but on the inside, you're dead. Jesus saw the church differently than everybody else saw it. Jesus saw them for what they really were. And just because you have a good reputation or there's a good movement that has a reputation in the Christian world, it does not mean that they have the character of Christ or they are really in the center of God's purposes at that moment. And that's just something we have to realize in reading this, okay? It's kind of a scary thought, granted. This class is called Revelation Without Fear, by the way. But the kind of fear, I'm not talking about the creepy fear, but, you know, there's a healthy fear, too, to where we realize our own limitations and we realize how easy it is for us to be fake. You know, inauthenticity, did I just make that word up? Not being authentic begins with me. I can be not authentic real fast. Everybody talks about being authentic nowadays, right? It's very easy to not really be what you espouse. I mean, we humans do that. It's not just some. Everybody does it if we're not on guard against it. It's interesting to me that Jesus, despite all their good appearances, he saw them as dead, and he does not make mention of any hardship or persecution or a fight, anything that's causing them to be spiritually dead on the inside. There wasn't persecution. Jesus didn't say, stand strong against the persecution and the false doctrine that he said to others, right? He didn't tell them, you've stood against the Nicolaitans. He didn't say that to them, did they? They obviously did not have a significant danger going on. They got dead all on their own. One commentator said this way, Sardis is a perfect model of inoffensive Christianity. They were, I guess you could say it this way, really, to the spiritual change of the community, they were irrelevant. I remember years ago, Some of you remember Dr. David Carlidge. Before he passed away, he spoke quite a bit at our church. He's a true apostle of the faith. He was one of the men who was really responsible for the founding of what we know as the Hillsong movement in Australia. Incredible, incredible change agent. And David Carlidge was here one time, and he said this, and I wrote it down. I always remember it. He said, if they hate you or they love you, at least let them know you are here. There is nothing more shameful than a church that is irrelevant to the community. Tough words, but right on. There's nothing more shameful than a church that's just irrelevant to the community. A lot of times, churches love peace and order. I want it the way I like it. I want to come here, and I want to be comfortable, and I want to experience what I want to experience. Feel good, go home. Don't mess with anything. Don't change anything. Come on, this is human nature sometimes. But if you think about it, there's nothing more peaceful and orderly than a graveyard. Everybody's face the same direction. It's all peaceful. It's all orderly. You want to know where there's disorder but life? Go to a birthing room. Now, I've had 8 children. My wife's had 8 children. I'm the father of 8 kids. I have been in a delivery room as much as any man who is not an obstetrician, okay? I promise you that in the delivery room, there is noise and chaos, right? But there's life. There's life. So sometimes we like our order, but it's the order after death, okay? So Jesus commanded them, wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Basically, I guess you could say Jesus is saying, listen, I know life is good in Sardis, but get off your lazy boy. I have not found your deeds adequate. They had some works, they had some deeds, but they weren't really fulfilling God's plan for their lives. You know what? That should cause us to think a little bit. It should. It should cause us to say, Lord, you know, the question isn't, are you pastoring a church of 15,000 people? Are you leading 875 people to Jesus every day? The question is, are you doing what God has called you to do in his plan for your life? Are we actively, daily responding to his purposes? Because that's really the question, isn't it? And he says in verse 3, remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. At the risk of repeating myself over some previous weeks, I will point out that Jesus is talking to, this is New Testament, resurrected, glorified Jesus. This is as grace-filled and New Testament as it gets. And he is telling the Christians at Sardis to repent, which means to have a change of mind and direction. And behavior. You're changing the way you think and you're changing the way you behave. That's what repentance is. Repentance isn't an emotional experience. It's not bawling and squalling and crying. Repentance is change. And he's saying, look, guys, change what you're doing. The truth had been spoken. Remember what you've received. Listen, guys, something incredibly valuable, incredibly dynamic, incredibly efficient. The same spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead has been imparted into you. It's there. Remember what you have received. Remember what you've heard. Obey the things you've heard. Obey those words. Obey that call. Turn away from the other stuff. But, he said, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I come to you. Wow. Now, I want to remind you, there's a reason why I told you the story of Sardis being twice conquered because people weren't paying attention. Jesus is really kind of poking Sardis just a little bit here. These were the people who were supposed to be the watchmen in the city on 2 occasions had blown it for Sardis, and Sardis had been conquered. Life ended as they knew it. So because those people got surprised and lost everything they had and they'd been lazy, they came into an hour of judgment. And Jesus is saying, hey, guys, I love you. I'm not going to leave you like this. I will shake things up if I have to. Like any good, loving parent. Not because he's mean, not because he's out to get us, but because he wants to restore us and bring us to that place of where we are walking in the calling we're supposed to be walking into, right? But it's still kind of a heavy word here. You guys need to wake up. I'm reminded of a quote from Winston Churchill during the early days of World War II. Churchill said to the nation in an address, he said, "I have to drop one word of caution, for next to cowardice and treachery, overconfidence leading to neglect and slothfulness is the worst of wartime crimes." It's true. There's an inescapable principle we learn from Sardis. We need to be alert and busy. The church is a battleship, not a cruise ship. We're an army, not a summer camp. Each one of us has a mission and a purpose. The goal of this life in walking with him by faith is stepping out and living that adventure. Amen? Verse 4, he says, "Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They still walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy." See, even in Sardis, there were a few faithful. There always are, by the way. "He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white." In other words, he's saying, you guys can change. Don't. It's not that we sit around and we beat ourselves up. I've blown it. That's never the message. When the Lord gives us a corrective word like he's given Sardis, he delivers it with hope, doesn't he? He delivers it with purpose to where we go, yes. You know, if a word comes to you and it comes with complete hopelessness, question it. Now, that was really good. Listen to me there. If a word comes to you and it leaves you feeling hopeless, don't listen to that word. Because the word of the Lord doesn't do that. Look what he does here. He's giving them an opportunity to repent. And there's an encouragement and there's a hope. Look, you have soiled your clothes, but you can be dressed in white just like these guys. That's the promise. So it's important that we see that nuance, because a lot of times I think we miss it. It's not to change, too late to change and share in the reward. "I will never blot out his name." He's talking about the one who changes and hears his word. "I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and the angels." It doesn't get any better than that. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." In ancient times, cities kept a register of their citizens. And typically it was written on a sheepskin or a vellum or something like that as things went on later. But what they would do, you know, obviously they couldn't erase, they couldn't delete, and they hadn't invented whiteout yet. So what was commonly done when someone died, you simply blotted their name with ink off of the register. He was gone. But see, the Lord has a book of life. It's going to be open, and it's going to be read in the last day of judgment. In fact, we'll read about it when we get to Revelation 20, because we know that all small and the dead, great. I mean, the dead and small and great stand before the Lord, and books are open. We know about that. And anyone whose name is not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. That's all there in Revelation chapter 20. We'll cover it later on. But to the faithful in Sardis who live despite the deadness around them, he promises, "Your name will never, never be blotted out." That's a great promise. Then we move to the next church, the Church of Philadelphia. And again, he always addresses it to the angel of the Church of Philadelphia. Some people believe that word there could possibly be translated to mean a human being, a person. But almost all the times it's actually used in the New Testament, it refers to some sort of spirit being, an angel of some sort. So what we're kind of working on the theory that it could mean several different things. It's probably referring to the spirit, the angel, whatever force has the assignment and the message that's happening there in that city. Okay, if that makes sense. To the angel of the Church of Philadelphia, right? Of course, Philadelphia means, how many know, brotherly love, right? This was the youngest of the seven cities. This was actually a Greek colony, which meant it hadn't existed nearly as long as the others. It was founded as an outpost for spreading the Greek language, Greek architecture, and Greek influence throughout Asia. The Greeks and the Romans both had a practice. Side note, hope I have time to do this. When they wanted to export their culture, Greeks thought, hey, we have the coolest culture on earth. We have art. We have a measure of democracy. We've got all these things that they have figured out. And, you know, Greek culture is better than all other culture. And, you know, like most people think that their culture is. And the Greeks acted on it. And they would colonize. And the way they would colonize is they would actually put ships or a group of people together. And they would set out. Let's say you're going to set out and we take a flotilla of ships and we take them to someplace off the tip of Africa. And we start a Greek city there. And they would send architects and doctors and teachers and all kinds of different people. The word that they would call the captain of the ship and the flotilla and everybody on is apostelos, which is where we get our word apostle. I'm telling you this because if you want to know what an apostle is someone who is charged with establishing the colony of heaven on earth. Okay? That's where this whole concept comes from. That's why Paul said, I am an architecton, a wise master builder. My job is to be the general contractor. I pull all of these different skills together to build a church and plant a church. So the Greeks had a means of doing that. And Philadelphia, generations before, had been one of those cities. It was a Greek city planted there in Asia Minor. In fact, it was called by some at the time Little Athens because it had that such a Greek feel to it. And so Jesus speaking to Little Athens here, Philadelphia, he says this, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. Now, this is a reference to Isaiah 22, by the way, Isaiah 22, 20. Jesus, of course, sits on the throne of his father David. He sits upon that authority. Some of you sat in my class a few months back last year when I taught through the life of David. And one of the things that strikes me about David is David had such an incredible humility and authority in his life that the Word of God makes a statement that Jesus is seated on the throne of David. And if you think about that, you have the Son of God who deigns to sit on a mortal man's throne. Really tells you a lot about this guy. But Jesus is here in this, again, this is an allusion to that authority that God gave David that was established in such humility and strength. He's reminding these guys who is in charge, okay? If I open it, it's not shut. If I shut it, it can't be opened. He's setting these guys up. Now, if someone comes to me and says that, you know, you go, oh, yeah, listen up. This is who I'm talking to. And he says here, I know your deeds. We're 6 for 7 so far. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. The church in Philadelphia had an open door set in front of them. Now, Paul uses the expression an open door several times. If you want to know what is an open door, he does it in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and also in Colossians. And every single time Paul uses it, he's referring to what we would call an evangelistic opportunity. There is a door that God has opened in a city or a situation that causes the work, the kingdom work, to be easier. Some people might use the phrase, there's an open heaven. Whatever you want to say, there is some spiritual gate or spiritual door that has been opened that all of a sudden there seems to be a kingdom opportunity. My good friend Daniel Santos, who pastors in Arequipa, Peru, he's a second-generation pastor. His father plowed tough ground his whole life, never pastored more than about 20 or 30 people, was persecuted for his faith, had rotten fruit thrown at him when he was growing up. I mean, my friend tells all kinds of stories. There was no such thing as an evangelical church in that nation when my friend was growing up. Now he leads a church that's running 7,000, 8,000, some weeks 10,000 people, okay? It is a very, very, very powerful church. And years ago, when we first became friends, I I would ask him, okay, what began to happen? Because now when I come into your city, it's like all you got to do is sit down and just have a casual conversation with people and they're begging to come to Christ. They are. I mean, there's just an open door. And he said, I don't know. He said, I don't know if it was the prayers that went before. I don't know if it was the price that paid by from the people who plowed the hard ground. But I know that all of a sudden it changed. And people's hearts were ready to receive the Lord. I would call that an open door. Okay? There's something that happened. And whether it was saturated by prayer and intercession, I believe it was probably all of the above. But I'm just trying to get you an understanding what he says when he's talking to Philadelphia and he says, I have placed before you an open door. All the other references of Scripture of what he's saying there is, you guys have got an opportunity to spread the kingdom, to win the lost, to do the kingdom stuff right now. Okay? It was an opportunity for them to win souls, and he wanted them to respond in faith. It's kind of funny. The reason I told you about why Philadelphia was founded as a colony of all the values and ways and architecture of Greece is now he's saying, you guys have a chance to take the culture of heaven and establish the heavenly colony on earth. The ways of the Lord, the values of the kingdom. How many know the values of the kingdom are different? What we like, what we think is important, what we spend our money on, how we raise our children, all of those things are different values. We're part of a different culture, aren't we? And he's saying to the people of Philadelphia, you've got an opportunity to export that culture. Your city was planted as an export of another culture, and now you guys are the representatives of another culture exporting the culture of heaven to this whole region. And Jesus told them, see, you have an open door. I love that. It was a command. Hey, guys, have you noticed there's like this open heaven over you and like blessings falling? Wake up. See it. Sometimes we don't see. Sometimes we're thinking, there's nothing going on here. And we need to wake up and smell the coffee. Because there's open doors and open opportunities, okay? It's easy to not see the opportunity. I love the fact that Jesus commanded them to see it. You know, I have people come to me sometimes and they say things like, John, what do you think my calling is? And I usually say, what are you doing? If you're teaching, maybe you're a teacher. If you're prophesying, maybe you're called to be a prophet. You're not doing anything. Hard for me to tell. There's a story of a guy who came to Charles Spurgeon one time. And he said to Charles Spurgeon, he said, how can I win others to Jesus? And Spurgeon said, well, what do you do? And he said, well, I'm an engine driver on the train. And Spurgeon says, well, let me ask you, is the guy who's shoveling coal on the train a Christian? And he said, I don't know. He said, start there. Find out. Start with him. There's open doors. We're in relationship all around us, and most of the time, we just have to open our eyes and go, ah, Lord, let me see with faith, because there's opportunities of people you're interacting with. You know, everybody who owns a business in here is a pastor, whether you know it or not. I was having a conversation with a business person today about this. You have influence. If you're a manager, if you have people you are in contact with, you have the opportunity to be a kingdom evangelist, planter, apostle. That was a great chance to say amen. Thank you, Denise, for the amen. I always like Chuck and Denise in the front because, you know, they keep me affirmed, and that's important, you know. Jesus says there's an opportunity. We need to hear that too. He said this, I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. They weren't necessarily influential or powerful, but they were faithful. Now, I do need to point out that the word here, you have little strength, is not to be confused with weakness. The expression really doesn't denote that in the original language. It's basically like saying, you have a grain of seed that's a mustard seed faith. In other words, he's saying, you have something there. There is a strength within you. You don't even know it. It may seem little, but there's a strength in you. And that's really the exhortation. Jesus wasn't accusing them of being weak. He was saying, there is something there that's a strength. You have a little seed of strength in you. It is small, but it is effective. Verse 9, he says this, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Now, once again, we see a principle here. This is the second time in these letters that, you know, he basically indicates that those who are of the church, those who have found their faith in Christ, are part of faithful Israel. And then even more so than those who find themselves opposing the gospel, even if they are biologically of Israel. So there's a lot of speculation that apparently some Christians in Philadelphia were being persecuted by a group of Jews there. It wasn't unusual in some of the first century cities where, you know, people saw, the Jews certainly saw Christianity as an offshoot of Judaism. However, I think it's really important to remember, because this has been one of those misused passages. Jesus is not speaking about Jewish people in general. There's way, way, way too many other principles of Scripture, massive amounts of Scripture that basically say that, you know, that they are the beloved of the Father. And so because people will misuse things, I just wanted to allude to that. He's talking about a particular situation here in the city of Philadelphia who were persecuted by Christians, the Jews who were persecuting Christians at that moment. I'll also say that throughout history, a lot more Jews have been persecuted by Christians than Christians were persecuted by Jews. That is just a fact of history, okay, just for the record. But persecutions aside, there is an amazing principle I want you to see here. And this is what we sometimes miss in the minutiae. God is promising to make the Christians at Philadelphia so effective and powerful with that open door that even the people who persecute them and hate them will see this powerful witness and be won over by it. These guys who seem to hate you, who are talking bad about you, who are attacking you, I'm giving you such an effective spiritual open door, they're going to fall at your feet and say, man, you guys, I need what you have. That's cool. By the way, I'll just say that this has historically been true of revivals and historically been true of Christianity. I was thinking the other day about the quote I read years ago from Marcus Aurelius, the Roman emperor, Stoic, who actually did persecute Christians. It was Marcus Aurelius is considered one of the good emperors of Rome, and yet it was Aurelius who actually ordered that Christians' property could be confiscated. If you turned in, let's say, I turned in Steve Short. I suspect him of being a believer. If he was found guilty, then I could own Steve's house. Now, do you think that worked out really well for people? It was hard to be a Christian. But Aurelius saw something happening. You see, in those days, it was very common when a child was born, the baby would be presented to the father. And the father had the option to give it a thumbs up or a thumbs down. Infanticide, the killing of babies, was rampant in early Rome. Rampant. And the father could reject the child. And if it was rejected, it would quite literally, often, it would be killed, commonly thrown into the Tiber River. That's what they would do. And, you know, you think, well, why would any father do that? Well, I want you to picture something. If this is a firstborn child, and he wanted a boy, and they brought that cute little girl, and he'd been up drinking all night with his buddies, and three or four of his macho soldier buddies are sitting there with him, and they bring that girl, and they go, it's a girl! You want your firstborn to be a girl? Those girls would go into the Tiber. But you know what the Christians did? This is so cool. The Christians wouldn't stand on the bridge yelling, y'all are murderers. You're going straight to hell. That's not what the Christians did. The Christians stood on the banks of the river, and they waited. And they, when they'd see a baby thrown in, they would dive in, and they would rescue that baby, and they'd say, it's mine. And they would raise those children and adopt them as their own, and they would raise them to be followers of Jesus Christ. Marcus Aurelius, the Roman emperor who hated Christians, said this: "These people love our own more than we do." That kind of love is unstoppable. In the end, as I said recently in a video I did on Facebook, I said, you know, that is the love that conquered the empire. And so what Jesus is saying, I mean, that's your enemies. And ultimately, that did happen. Ultimately, history showed us that the most powerful leaders of Rome, including the emperor, are coming to the church leaders saying, how do we fix these problems? Gee, can I make you the governor? Can I make you head of the Supreme Court? Can I put you over the judges? I mean, that's what happened. It was not necessarily the greatest thing that ever happened to the church, but it did happen. They fell at the feet of the church and said, lead us. That's called an open door. So when it looks bad and it looks like you're persecuted, remember what an open door does. God does some pretty amazing stuff. Since you have kept my commands to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Now, this passage has been quoted quite differently by Christian expositors, depending upon their view. As we started this class, I talked about the four major views. Well, the preterists quickly point out that there are some historical examples of natural disasters and political upheavals that happened not long after this, and they believe that's what Jesus is referencing for the city of Sardis. Futurists have a tendency to believe that the message is was regarding a particular church age, and they believe this is a reference to what's called the rapture of the church, the taking away of Christians before they suffer from the tribulation. Frankly, among those who see this passage this way, there's actually not agreement on when it happens. Some people believe it implies an escape before the Great Tribulation. Others believe it's protection inside of the Great Tribulation. Each side believes the passage supports their position. We're not going to solve it tonight. We're just not. Here's what we can see, however. What we can see is that the church does endure great hardships, and Christ has and does and will preserve his church in, out of, and through whatever we got to deal with. That we know. Verse 11, he said this: I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one can take your crown. Wow. Jesus tells these believers at Philadelphia, I want you guys to live in a place of readiness to meet me. Live in a place of readiness and hold fast to the calling and abilities he's given them. He's given them a great open door, which is an evangelistic opportunity. He's given them, you know, strength. You have strength. You can use it effectively by faith. He's given them effectiveness and faithfulness to his word. And he's basically saying, hey, these things must continue among the church in Philadelphia in order that no one take your crown. That's kind of an interesting phrase, isn't it? There is therefore laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge will give me in that day, is what Paul said, right? And what he's saying here is, if the people at Philadelphia, you guys are doing good, but if you fail to hold fast, your crown could be given to another. You know what? I've lived long enough to be convinced of this principle. Opportunities may pass if we fail to seize the moment. And our rewards might wind up in the hands of somebody who was more willing than we were. He says this next, verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, the city of Philadelphia, like several of these cities, really suffered from a lot of frequent earthquakes. And when a building collapsed so often, the only thing that lasted was the pillar. It's really quite interesting. Flash that picture up there. You got some pillars from Philadelphia. I mean, long earthquake after earthquake after earthquake has rolled through this, and some of these ancient pillars are still standing. And Jesus speaks these words. I mean, you can go there and see them today in Philadelphia. And Jesus is saying, look, stuff is going to come. This is going to be shaking. You hold on, and you're going to be like these pillars. Millennia will pass, and you're still going to be standing. That's cool. Never again will he leave it. Talking about the temple of my God. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I also will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So one other distinction I will tell you about the city of Philadelphia. It's one of only of the two cities that he had no rebuke for. There was no word of correction. Sardis got one, didn't they? But they did not. Smyrna is the only other city. Smyrna and Philadelphia, of the seven cities, the Lord did not say, I have this against you, or you need to, you know. That wasn't a call. Which brings us to our seventh and final letter of the seven. Verse 14. To the angel of the church of Laodicea write. Now, Laodicea was a very important, wealthy city. It actually had a significant Jewish population in that city. Like a lot of other cities in the region, at the time that this book is being written, when John is at Patmos and Emperor Domitian is demanding worship from his subjects, Laodicea was one of those cities that was really becoming a center for Caesar worship. Okay, it was also famous for the worship of the healing god Asclepius. You remember, if some of you remember your Greek and Roman mythology, you know the twisted snakes, you know, that kind of represent healing and medicine. Okay, that was a Greek deity, Asclepius, and there was a famous temple of Asclepius in Laodicea, and there was a very famous medical school that was associated with that temple. The doctors worshipped and studied in the temple, and there were some medicinal products that they put out that we'll talk about in just a minute. The church at Laodicea is really just a few miles from the church at Colossae. When Paul wrote his letter to the Colossians, he references the church at Laodicea a couple of times. And to the church at Laodicea, he writes, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Jesus is the Amen. He is the one who says, so be it, and it's done. As 2 Corinthians tells us, for all the promises of God in him are yes and amen, right? He also calls himself the faithful and true witness. I have to believe this is a little bit in contrast to the Laodiceans, who weren't necessarily faithful or true. We're going to see in a minute. He calls himself the ruler of God's creation. And the word here, when he uses the ruler, there's a Greek word arche, which means the source. It's used in a lot of things. When we talk about archangel or archbishop, we're meaning the source, the high, the origin, the ruler and the source. So think of what he's just said to Laodicea. He's basically said, if I say it's so, it's so. I am faithful and true, and I am in charge, and I'm the ruler. Now, if your dad sits you down and says, I am your dad, you came from me, I brought you into this world, I can take you out of this world, you know what follows is going to kind of be tough. So when I see him set this up, he's basically saying, I want you guys to realize who it is who's talking to you. Verse 15, I know your deeds. 7 for 7. Once again, Jesus says he's paying attention to their deeds, to works, how Christians lived, how they act, what they did in response to the grace they had received through Jesus. He notices and evaluates their hearts according to their deeds. And it is safe to say that if Jesus in all of seven of these churches makes his evaluation of men and women in Laodicea based upon what they're doing, I have a hard time escaping the fact that he's going to make his evaluation of me the same way. And I realize this is not popular theology these days, but God's not a respecter of persons. And if the glorified, resurrected, New Testament, grace-filled Jesus is telling them this is important. Because I think a lot of times it's easy for us to forget that, yes, he loves us more than we can possibly imagine, but he is also more holy, righteous, and determined, and he bought us with a price, and we are called to glorify God with every part of who we are. And this is, you know, and if we're not, then we're not really being who we are, right? I hear people say sometimes, well, you know, I really don't have time for church, but God knows my heart. Or I don't have time to, you know, it sounds so judgmental. Forgive me for coming across this way, but I want you to understand what I'm saying. When I hear people sometimes say, here's why I don't really serve God in any active way, either through my church, through anything, I just live my life, but God knows my heart. To them, I would encourage you to look at these seven letters, because God established what he thinks of their heart motives by what they were doing in response. Now, I'm not saying every situation is the same. I don't know. I don't know what your situation is. You don't know what my situation is. But we both are answerable to one who does. To him, nothing is hidden. And all the justifications and all the excuses don't matter. Because we're all, every one of us, going to stand before him. You know, Christians are not under the judgment of the world. I want to make this really clear. And he's evaluating your fruit by what you're doing in your life. But we're not under the judgment of the world. In Revelation 20:11, I referenced that, but I think I want to make this clear because I don't want some kind of wrong condemnation to come in here. In Revelation 20, John sees what's called the great white throne of judgment, where every man or woman whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life shows up. Okay? So if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you will not stand before the great white throne of judgment. However, there is some modern teaching that says that Christians will never be held for their actions because they won't stand before the great white throne of judgment. And that's just not true, because the Bible speaks of another place called the judgment seat of Christ. Let me just read this to you real quickly from 2 Corinthians 5:8. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord, so we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, this is not saved, unsaved. We're talking to Christians who are saved. There are differing rewards. Okay? You can't earn God's grace by your work. You cannot earn a place in heaven. You can't work hard enough or be good enough. But we Christians will be evaluated based upon how we have responded to God's call on each of our lives. You won't be evaluated by what he's asked me to do, but what he's asked you to do. That's why John says in 2 John 1:8, look to yourselves that we do not lose the things we've worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. If there's such a thing as a full reward, that tells me there's also such a thing as a partial reward. Or maybe even no reward. I could go on. There's other examples from Scripture we can give you. So, but while all Christians, all of us, have been saved from hell and destined for heaven by Christ's sacrifice, we're not all rewarded exactly the same. So y'all get into some competition here. Let's like start serving Jesus, okay? Because I want to live in a bigger house than you. I'm kidding. Okay. But it's true and biblical to say, the best indication I know of what's in our heart is what we're doing with our hands. Amen? I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other, so because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You see, the Laodiceans had somewhere in their riches and their blessings kind of relaxed in what I would call an unholy way. And they forgot that they were created for a purpose, and there was really more to life than just enjoying it. The purpose for our living is not just so that we can enjoy it. And Jesus called them lukewarm. William Booth, who founded the Salvation Army, said this. He said, the tendency of fire is to go out. So watch the fire on the altar of your heart. Somehow the Laodiceans, they had lost their fire. They weren't cold. They hadn't given up on Christianity. They hadn't abandoned the faith. They just weren't passionate. They just weren't passionate. How important is passion? You know, I have actually heard people say, you know, people people say that emotion and passion and feeling is important in the faith, and it's just not. What matters is what you believe. Really? Chuck, let me recommend that you go home and someday and you look at Denise and try this one. Well, you know, I have to tell you that I don't have any feelings for you. I'm not very passionate about our relationship whatsoever, but I want to do the right thing, so I'm just going to stay married to you because it's my duty. Denise, would you be very blessed by that? No, you'd be hitting him with something, wouldn't you? Passion matters. Scripture says that we're to love him with all of our heart, all of our mind, our strength, right? The most important thing that we need to stoke in our lives is our passion for Jesus. We have to spend time with him. You know what? Absence doesn't make the heart grow fonder. Absence makes you cheat. It's true. And being absent from the presence of the Lord doesn't make you love him more. You know when I've had the hardest times reading the word is when I haven't read the word in a while. How about you? And if I've been reading it every day, I've just been in time with him, and I can't wait. Just please leave me alone for a little while so I can get back to where I was studying, being with the Lord. Right? Same is true in a relationship. You spend time together. You have that quality time. You have that connectivity. And you hunger for it. Passion matters. Well, see, these believers in Laodicea, they were part of the church. They were believers, but their lives were just caught up in stuff. They confessed all the right things. They believed all the right things. They were just busy with life. Maybe it was their jobs. It was at work. There was lots of business to be done. Laodicea was prosperous. Maybe it was Greek dramas. Maybe it was the wrestling matches. I don't know. Maybe it was their favorite sports star. I'm not sure. But something was consuming their time. I once heard John Piper say something that stuck with me. He said, Facebook will play a major role at the judgment seat of Christ. And I went, what? He said, it will be used to prove that prayerlessness was not from a lack of time. John's gone to meddling. No, I mean, it's really about being stewards. Every one of us has one thing that keeps us all in common. You may be rich, you may be poor. You may be intellectually gifted, you may not be. You may be physically gifted and strong, you may not be. Every one of us has 24 hours a day. It is the great equalizer of humanity. Every one of us is a steward of equal time. I wish you were cold or hot. Can I tell you a secret? Sometimes I would rather associate with a sinner who has no knowledge of God, who's living in ignorance. I don't mean someone who's rebellious. I mean someone who's just living in ignorance. Sometimes I'd rather be around that person than associate with a Christian who has all the answers, assumes they're heaven-bound, but in their heart has no passion for Jesus, just likes to argue or debate or whatever. Does that sound horrible? Does anybody else feel that way? Sometimes I'd rather be around an honest sinner. And one of the greatest challenges we face is teaching people that it's not normal to just believe all the right stuff but not have it affect your life. So based on this, I learned an interesting principle. God likes sinners better than Christians who are not passionate. Really? I mean, that makes me go, ooh, okay, need to work on the passion. Just every now and again. Because that's what he loves. He said this. I didn't make this up. I wish you were either hot or cold. Then he says, because you're neither hot or cold, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. This actually, Jesus, the Lord has a sense of humor, and let me explain that to you. He is poking specific fun at the Laodiceans. There was a stone conduit in Laodicea. Laodicea's water supply was not a cold water supply like most places. It actually came from a boiling hot spring. And the water supply, by the time it made its way into the city, it was no longer hot. It was lukewarm. That's actually a picture of the Laodicean conduit there. It was used for generations and generations and generations. And it by the time the water actually got to where the people got the water, it was lukewarm and kind of had a funny smell. And Laodicea was not known for its water quality as a result of this. And so Jesus is kind of poking them here. He says, you know what you're like? You guys are acting just like your lukewarm water supply. It makes me want to vomit. That's pretty powerful. It's kind of hard, but we need to learn from it because he wants our passion, and he determines our passion by not just what we think, not just what we intellectually assent to, not just the values we check off, but what we're really doing with our lives and how we're really responding to his message. Verse 17, you say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth and don't need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. The Christians of Laodicea thought they were spiritually rich. It's interesting, Laodicea was in fact known to be prosperous. There's a lot of evidence in ancient history. It was a banking center of Asia Minor. We know that Cicero, the great Roman orator, cashed his letters of credit there at Laodicea. We also know that around AD 60, there was a tremendous earthquake that really decimated the city, but the city was so independent that they were convinced they did not need help from Rome to rebuild it, and so they rebuilt it without government grants that actually, government grants, if you will, came from were given to Sardis and some of the other cities nearby. But Philadelphia, even, they'd been glad to accept it, but Laodicea did not want to accept the money. They were on their own. Tacitus, the Roman historian, said that they rebuilt the city, quote, with no help from us. Interesting, isn't it? The city prided itself on being self-sufficient. And now, 30 years more or less later, it seems like that same attitude, or shall we say spirit, had gotten into the church. The church is like, yeah, we got this. We are self-sufficient. We are strong. We don't need anybody. You say, I'm rich. I've acquired wealth. I don't need a thing. But you do not realize you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Somehow there is a tendency at times within the human, us religious human beings, to be successful and religious about it, to believe we've got it together, but our passions are betraying our hearts. And what distinguishes this Laodicean spirit, if you will, is that when it's at work, you don't see it in you. Maybe somebody else can, but you really feel like, hey, I got it. No, we really got this thing. There's a blindness. It's kind of like the religious spirit. Sometimes when people are really functioning, or you know what I mean by religious spirit? I mean, it's like the seed of Cain. It's that I'm doing the right thing. Here's my sacrifice, God. You receive this. And that's been in mankind since the very first man who was ever born. He was religious, but he didn't see in himself, right? So we need to be warned, right? Because it's easy to do that. Religion's always waiting to grab us, isn't it? Running out of time here. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes. He prescribes for the Laodicean spirit. He says, look, there's a way out, guys. I'm going to give you three things. First of all, gold tried in the fire. That speaks to me of a different standard, a different value system. Not just any gold, but the gold that can take fire. You know, our gold is not the world's gold. What we value is not what the world values. What's important to us is not what's necessarily important to everybody else. So we need a different value system. The second thing he says is white clothes. And here again, this probably had a specific meaning to the people of Laodicea, because Laodicea was known for the production of a high-grade black glossy wool. In fact, there was a specific garment that was marketed all over the world that came from Laodicea that was a black garment. And he says, I'm counseling you to buy white garments. So he's being a little tongue-in-cheek here. Said it's like you're proud of your garment, but spiritually you guys are naked. So take the clothing I'm going to give you. It's a different kind of clothing. I want you dressed in white, purity, holiness, righteousness. And then he says one other thing. I counsel you to have eye salve so you can see. One more time, this is a Laodicean pun. Remember I mentioned the medical school? The medical school was famous for making an eye ointment. It was called a tephrophrygia. It was actually made from poppies. In fact, this is one that's been found archaeologically, a little container of it. It's obviously petrified. But these guys exported these things from Laodicea. And it was made from poppies, where, by the way, we obviously make opium and all kinds of things. Now, you know, morphine and all these other kinds of drugs that come from opium poppies, which grew in the area, and by the way, still do grow in that area of the world. That's where most of them come from. And the medical school there was very famous for the export of this eye salve. Here you see a relief of someone putting on the eye salve that came from Laodicea. So he's saying, look, your city is known all over the world for its cure of bad eyes, but nobody needs an eye cure more than you guys. So buy from me this stuff. Get my eye salve so you can really see. Now, it is rarely our theology that goes astray. As the book of Hebrews talks about, he says, you know, talks about my people and says, they always go astray in their hearts. It's usually not, we don't start overnight believing things differently. Well, tomorrow I decided I'm not going to believe the Bible anymore. No, that's not what happens. What happens is our passions, our love, our interests, those are the things that get captured and corrupted bit by bit, little bit at a time. We go astray in our hearts. And so Jesus says, those who I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. The word he uses there when he says, for those who I love, is not agape, it's phileo, which basically means friends. My friends, I rebuke and discipline. And finally, he says this, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Remember when the mother of James and John came to Jesus and said, hey, can my boy sit with you on your throne? Remember that? Look who Jesus has reserved the right to sit on his throne with. Those who live in Laodicea, those who live amongst a relaxed and compromised church world, but overcome. Take that one to heart. See, he's looking for overcomers. People will say, look, I'm not going to just be like everybody else. I'm going to walk in and fulfill and go for God's best and be passionate about what he's called me to do. Step out. Take risks.
Thank you for joining me for this episode of Revelation Without Fear. If you'd like any more information about any of my other teachings, you can find them at johnhamilton.com.